First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And before I pray, we can go through routine a lot, can't we? Do we believe that the only way the preaching of the Word tonight will be bear any eternal fruit is that God the Holy Spirit will bless it? Do we believe that? And do we believe that's true on both sides of the pulpit? We can grow so accustomed to know how to listen to sermons and check the boxes and that was decent and there was some truth in there. The preacher can do the mechanics and go through the motions, but we can stir up a lot of dust, but nothing really eternal take place. And so we need God the Holy Spirit. And even if we don't feel that tonight, then that only shows how much we do need the Spirit, because we need the Spirit to even know how much we need the Spirit. That's how bad it is in ourselves. But He's got all the resources. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We pray You would forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the sin of self-sufficiency and pride and arrogance and self-glory and all those things that are wrapped up together. And we pray that You would humble us in Your presence. And we pray that You would take Your Word and make it living to us tonight. Burn into our hearts, and we pray You'd bless us and that we might bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul said, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, that's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. The point is, who can be against us? That is, no one can be against us effectively. He doesn't mean that we don't have any enemies. It's just that no one can ultimately succeed against us. Because if God has given to us His only Son, He has also with Him freely given us all things. And certainly the all things will include the things which are to come and the world to come, but He has given us with His Son all things now that we need for life and for godliness. Now, here's the reason I'm saying that. How helpful is it when you're being rejected by people to think that you're being rejected by God? Does that help? It discourages you. But when you know God is for you, and that no one can be against you effectively, ultimately, even the devil himself, then that infuses you with grace and with boldness and with confidence and with the Apostle Paul, who says, it doesn't matter what I face, life, death, nothing in this world, the world to come, things seen, unseen, whatever, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. One of the things that teaches us is that we need to know not only the basic core gospel and that God has given us His Son, we need to know all the things He's given us with Christ. And certainly Peter is doing that. He is, in the language of the Apostle Paul, he's laying out some of those spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with even presently now in Christ. And can you remember why that we're taking these privileges from 1 Peter 2 and that we're taking them out of the treasure chest piece by piece and examining them carefully? Do you remember why we're doing that? Because, and I'm going to say it again, it's to the degree that we understand what our privileges are and embrace them by faith and put them into practice, to that degree we are encouraged and infused with grace to live the Christian life. How many of you remember the commercials in the 1980s about the candy bar Whatchamacallit? Remember that? Some of you are, Whatchamacallit? Pastor, you're the one telling it. You should know what it's called. No, that's the name of the candy bar Whatchamacallit. And I looked up on YouTube to find one of those old videos of the Whatchamacallit candy bar. How many remember that, by the way? I mean, those of you who were living in the 80s. Others, you can find it on YouTube. And I found out they actually still make the candy bar. I wasn't sure if it was still around. Never ate it myself. But they had this little boy. He goes up to a little boy, and I guess they're playing baseball or something. He says, oh, that smells so good. It's so peanutty and so forth. What is it? He says, oh, Whatchamacallit. And they go through this big thing, and finally the little boy goes, you forgot its name? Well, brethren, we don't want our blessings to be Whatchamacallits. What does it mean to be the house of God? Well, Pastor, it's the Whatchamacallit. You forgot its name? Or how many of you have had this experience? And you're looking at something, you want someone to bring you something, maybe a tool, and you can't think about what it's called, and you say, bring me the thingy. Your wife looks around, honey, there's like 1,000 thingies. Well, it's over there on the, could you point to where it's at? Yes, over there on the Dumaflotchy. Right? You understand what I'm saying? We don't want to do that with our privileges. We don't want them to be thingies. So let me ask you this question. If I gave you a sheet of paper tonight and I were to say, explain to me what it means that we as God's people, we make up and we constitute God's new covenant house. Well, I'm hoping tonight that based on last week, you'd be able to go to some Old Testament text and at least give me in your own words the basic concept of what it means that we're involved in God's construction process. God has saved us, made us living stones, joined us to Christ, and He is forming us into His new covenant temple, that place on earth where He dwells and meets with His people in a special way. Now, if you wrote something like that on the piece of paper, then you have it right. But now we're going to look at another blessing tonight. We're going to take another piece. We're going to take out another privilege. And we're going to look at this blessing. And again, listen, if I don't get finished with it tonight, if Jesus comes back, that's fine. We'll find out more about our stuff than you could ever hear from me. We'll just come back. Because listen, I'm having fun looking at these privileges. I don't mind using the word fun. It's been fun. So tonight we're going to look at the fact that the second blessing, the second privilege, is that we are the consecrated priesthood. We are the consecrated priesthood. Now, why is God forming us into His new covenant temple? So that we can function as His priesthood in that temple. We are God's new covenant priesthood. That's what Peter says. We are God's new covenant house or temple. And as we're that temple, we are functioning as God's new covenant priesthood. Now, flip the paper over and I put on the other side of the paper, sketch out briefly what it means that as a Christian, you are a part of God's new covenant priesthood. Now, could you do that? Or would it be whatchamacallit, thingy and doomaflotchy? Could you do that? Now, I'm not saying that to embarrass anyone or to say people are ignorant or stupid or anything like that. I'm simply making the point that we need to know what this is if we're going to be blessed by it. It's only as we understand what it means that we're new covenant priests as God's house that we can gain and gather any encouragement from it. Wouldn't you agree? We don't whatchamacallit, thingamajigs, and doomaflutches. And as we look at what it means that we are a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as we look at that, we're going to divide it up into three basic statements. First of all, consider with me the holy position. The holy position. Now, what's the first thing Peter says regarding the new covenant priesthood? We're holy priesthood, right? We're the holy priesthood. We're set apart by God to this function. Now, remember, whenever you and I see the word holy in Scripture, what we shouldn't do. We should not automatically run to sanctification. A lot of times we think of holy, we think of sin unto righteousness. God has set us apart from sin to righteousness. Now that's true and it's used that way many times in the New Testament, right? Well, the basic concept, and we talked about this back in chapter 1, the basic concept of holiness isn't really that. Foundationally, when something's holy, it's something that God has set apart from common and ordinary purposes to fulfill a special purpose or function. And I believe that Peter is emphasizing that foundational concept of holiness. He's not emphasizing that we're priests who've been cleaned in the blood of Jesus, though thankfully that's true, and it may be somewhat present in that concept as he uses it, but I believe the main focus is that you and I have been set apart from other people who are fulfilling common and ordinary purposes to fulfill a special purpose and function. And that is clear, and on your own time you can do this. You can go back to the Old Testament, because remember, What we saw last week, if you took the Old Testament out of this passage, the passage wouldn't be there. Just like we had to go back to the Old Testament to understand the basic concept of God's house, you have to deal with the Old Testament to understand the basic concept of a priest. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to turn you back to Exodus 28, but if you go back there on your own and you read the first three verses, you will find that Aaron, when he was being set apart for the priesthood, he had a holy garment made. Now, was that garment sinful and it needed to be sanctified? What does it mean that it was holy? God set it apart from common everyday use for special use. In other words, that's not what Aaron wore when he hung out in the tent with his family. He wore a special clothing for that activity. It was set apart for special use. And in the same text, it says that Aaron was to be consecrated, the verb form of kadosh or holy. And that tells us, in that context, since the garment was set apart from ordinary use to special use, when Aaron was set apart to be a priest, it didn't primarily mean he was being set apart from sin. It meant that Aaron was being selected out of the Israelites to serve this special function to minister to God in the sanctuary. Could all of the Israelites be priests? No. It was just a select group. Aaron and his descendants, the Levites. And so, brethren, the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to grasp the privilege of what it means that we're new covenant priests, that God has made us priests, is that we are holy priests. We, in the language of Hebrews 5:1, we have been taken from among men. There's a statement in Hebrews 5:1, and it says, every high priest is taken from among men. And what was true of the high priest was true of all priests. God selected men, a man or a person, from among men, a select group from the Israelites to perform this special function. And if you're going to grasp the privilege of what it is to be a new covenant priest, you have to grasp the reality that God has selected you out of the mass of humanity to fulfill a special function in His presence. Now keep before your mind something I said to you last week. That throughout this text, Peter is dealing with believers that are having to deal with rejection. That's why, again, he mentions Christ as rejected but chosen of God. And remember that I told you that what's one of the things that can begin to happen to us when we're rejected by people? We can begin to allow that rejection to form a complex about ourselves. The men of the earth or the world tell us that we're useless, that we're worthless, we're on the outside, and we're looking in, we're just poor, stupid, miserable, little people. And it's very easy to develop a complex where we allow that rejection to determine our view of ourselves. And you remember, I trust, that that's why we parked and camped out on those two seemingly insignificant words in verse 5 when Peter says, you also. Christ rejected by man, chosen of God as a living stone and placed in the temple. You also, though rejected by man, you've been chosen by God, made a living stone and placed into the temple. You are a part of the most important thing that God's doing downtown planet Earth. And I really believe, the more I look at this passage, that that's what Peter is battling against. He's trying to keep these Christians from forming a view of themselves based upon their rejection. Especially, that becomes especially clear in verse 9, because in verse 9, he really starts pouring it on. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, etc. And it may be, again, by speaking of us as a holy priesthood, that Peter is up to the same thing. That though you've been rejected by men, you've been taken from among men. Though you've been rejected by men, you've been taken from among men. Just like God in the Old Covenant selected a group of Israelites to fulfill this function, you've been selected as well. Set apart from the common and the ordinary to serve Him in this way. Now, does that mean that you don't have common and ordinary things to do in this life anymore? No, many things that we share with unbelievers. And you will be reminded of that early tomorrow morning. But we have privileges as priests selected from among men. We get to serve God and to do things in His presence that they're unable to do. And that is a privilege. And listen, what's so glorious, one of the things that's so glorious about God's new covenant priesthood, what makes it even superior to the priesthood of the old covenant, is that every believer in Christ is a new covenant priest. Though we are a select group in the world, there is no select group here tonight among Christians that are priests. Listen, I'm not functioning as your priest tonight. And I don't want the burden. I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor. Huge difference between the two things. There's no select group within us as Grace Emmanuel that those are the priests and I'm trying to attain to that. Listen, if you've been saved for 4 seconds, you're just as much a new covenant priest as that Christian that's been saved for 40 years. And in the new covenant, it's male and female. All you have to do to be qualify to be a priest in the new covenant is to come to Christ, to have your sins atoned for, be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and cleansed by His blood. And the moment that happens, you're suited up with the priestly garments of His righteousness. And at that moment and forever, you are qualified to be a priest. Never for a second do you cease to be a priest. What about when I sin? You're just a priest that's sinning. And the fact that you're a priest that's sinning ought to be even more greater motivation to repent of the sin. Because then you're not living up to the status. You see, once again, Christian, your distinction from this world is nothing of which you are to be ashamed. It's something over which you should glory and rejoice. And if there's a privilege that most definitely shows that we're the ones on the inside and those that reject us are the ones on the outside, it's this one. Who's on the inside? Who's on the outside? They would like to think that they're on the inside. We're on the outside. We're on the inside. And here's why I say that. Now let's look together now at the holy place. The holy place. Now, what is our role as God's new covenant priesthood? What is our job? What have we been set apart to do? What does verse 5 say? What's the function of this new covenant priesthood? What's the text say? Show me what part of the text tells us what our job is. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, why am I dealing with that phrase under the heading, the holy place? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've never had it yet. I know of at least one place that does it. And I imagine it will probably become sort of the end thing over time. So maybe you've had this experience. Maybe, have you ever gone to a place, to tour a place, where they gave you an iPad with earphones? Like a house or a place. Have you heard of that, though? And so that when you go into the Grace Emmanuel Museum, and you want to go and, you know, find out all the rooms and what's in there, then they've maybe had you an iPad, you have the earphones, and then the tour is on the iPad. And now take a left, and now you're in the great sanctuary of the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. They've now moved to a different location, whatever, okay? So we're going to take an iPad tour tonight, just for a few minutes, of the Old Covenant Temple. You want to do that? We're allowed in because it's now obsolete, so there's no worries. And so turn your iPads over to Hebrews chapter 9. I think this guy's going to start preaching from an iPad. I already am, see? Let's just look at this very quickly. Now, again, remember the principle we're operating with. The only way we can understand these blessings is that we understand the Old Testament background to them. All right, you got your iPads, you ready for the tour? All right, when you enter in the temple, you enter in from the east, and you are in the courtyard. For some reason my note said the courtroom. That's not right. It's funny, you go back and read your notes sometimes, you're thinking, how did I preach that correctly? Anyway, you're in the courtyard, you're in the temple, in the sense that you're on temple grounds. And so the iPad and the earphones, the tour guide that's recorded is telling you all about that. Now they start telling you about Herod's temple, and when Herod built the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, etc., etc. But eventually you make your way up to the actual building, the temple proper, the sanctuary, the temple, capital T. And in order to enter into that building, you have to enter in through a curtain. Now, because it's obsolete, it's okay, you're on tour. You take your iPads and we go in to that and behind that curtain. And here's what the tour guide tells us based on his script from Hebrews 9 and verse 1 and following. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place or the holy. All right, now that's where we are now. We're in the holy place or the holy. And they're showing us the lampstand and so forth. But then we notice, you know how some people are, they're already ahead of the tour guides. One person's already almost ready to go through another curtain because on the other side of that first room in the sanctuary is another curtain. And so eventually the tour guide tells us to go behind that curtain. And when we walk in there, the tour guide tells us you're no longer in the holy place. You are in the Holy of Holies. And this is what he says based on his script from Hebrews 9:3 and following. Behind the second veil or curtain, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. For of these things we can now not speak in detail. So your tour guide just said, listen, there are a lot more questions you'd like to ask about it, but I'm not going to answer them. Now, so then we start asking questions. Now, I ask a question. Now, let's go back into this other sanctuary we just came out of. What happened there? What was its purpose? And based on his script, the tour guide says, verse 6, now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. That is, back in the old covenant, the priests, plural, would go behind that first curtain into that first room, that first sanctuary, the holy place, and there they would perform the divine worship. They'd be offering up sacrifices for sins and so forth on a daily basis. Familiar with that? But then someone says, but what is the significance of and what used to happen behind that second curtain? And then the tour guide says, based on Hebrews 9:7, but into the second, only the high priest, once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So only once a year did the high priest go behind that second curtain into the very special presence of God and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the blood of the atonement, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was once a year. Now that's our tour. And you say, well, that's nice and that was a wonderful tour. What's that all about? Well, that's not just a lesson about the structure and purpose of God's old covenant temple. The structure and purpose of God's old covenant temple helps us to understand, folks, It helps us to visualize what Peter means when he says that our role as New Covenant priests is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the background of the statement that he makes. Why? Because based on your tour, where in God's house do priests offer up sacrifices to God? On the way to the temple? On the steps of the temple? For convenience, did they go ahead and do it in the courtyard? No. Where did the daily activity of worship take place? Which of the two rooms? The first one. You're listening. Wonderful. That's the background of Peter's statement that we're offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Listen. Under the old covenant, the rank and file of God's people could not go beyond that first curtain. And they definitely couldn't go beyond that second curtain. That was a big no-no. Only the Levitical priesthood could go behind that first curtain, and only the high priest could go beyond that second curtain. But now looky. You looky in? When Peter says that we as New Covenant priests offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, he is saying that because we've come to Christ by faith, we have been granted access to go behind the curtain into the holy place. We have the privilege of entering into the holy place to perform the divine service of worship in the presence of God. Now, it's hard for us to feel the weight of that. But imagine a first century Jew listening to this. That would be hard to accept. I don't even know if we could come up with a modern day example. And I wouldn't even want to play it down with a modern day example. We have the privilege of entering into the holy place, the real holy place, to perform the divine service of worship in the presence of God. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is laying out for us over in chapter 10, 19 and following. Listen to what he says in that text. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you know what the writer of the Hebrews is saying there, folks? He's not saying that when we worship, this is just a good illustration of what's happening. Do you realize that when we worship, folks, we enter the holy place? Spiritually and in reality, we enter into the real holy place when we worship. Even better than the old covenant, because it was just a type. Now, let me just say something about this passage. I am not sure if it's saying that as Christians, we only get to enter into the holy place, the first sanctuary, while Jesus is up in heaven in the Holy of Holies, and we'll get there. Or it's saying that we have access to go all the way through into the holiest of all. But you know what? Either way, I'm good with it. Why? Because I was once a sinner alienated from God. And God allowed me to see that I was a million miles away from Him, infinity away from Him. But now He has called me to go beyond the curtain. And whether I get to go beyond the first one and or the second one, that, folks, is a privilege for an alienated, lost, hell-deserving sinner. So, brethren, who's on the inside and who's on the outside? Are we on the outside? Come with me. Go behind the curtain. We're on the inside. And nobody gets in there without faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christian, God has not only made you a part of the most important thing He's doing on the earth, the construction of His temple. He's qualified you to be a priest, granting you access into the most important and privileged place on earth, the holy place. And He has commissioned you to fulfill the most important function. For what more important function could you have on this earth than to be a priest, to go into the holy place and to perform the divine worship? Can you think of a loftier function than that? And brethren, this is not just so much theology. This is to feed our souls and infuse us with courage and confidence to live the Christian life. And keep in mind, folks, remember last week I told you that there is a condition to the full enjoyment and experience of being God's house. Remember what that condition is? Showing up for worship. Because that's what Peter has in view. The stones joined together. And therefore I believe that what he has in view here is not the priesthood getting together to play soccer. Now, that's fine. Priests want to do that. Knock yourself out. Just take your garments, your priestly garments off, and might trip over them. The picture is the gathered church as the priesthood, going behind the curtain together, arm in arm, drawing near together, being washed afresh together, being encouraged together, being reassured together. And I think that might be why on the end of that text in Hebrews 10, the writer says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because when you forsake the assembly, you're forsaking the holy place. I'm not convinced, folks, that I'm in the holy place when I'm in my recliner. You understand? Baseball season's right around the corner, just 2 months. 10 days, 2 hours, and 23 seconds. I don't know. A couple months. April. Probably get MLB again. I recommend it. So I can watch the Atlanta Braves. Now, when I'm watching Atlanta Braves, I don't think, folks, that I'm in the holy place. I'm pretty sure they're not either. If I call up Pastor Greg, what are you doing? You getting ready for your Sunday school class? Nope. Watching the Yankees. Oh, you're in the holy place. No, I don't think that's not the point of Scripture. No. This is worship. This is gathering together for worship. But there is a difference between what Old Covenant priests offered in the holy place and what we offer in the holy place. You see it in our texts? What kind of sacrifices do we offer as the New Covenant priests? Spiritual sacrifices. Now listen, if spiritual house meant immaterial house, then certainly this means immaterial sacrifices. That is, we're not offering up to God material sacrifices as Old Covenant priests did. There's certainly no need for blood sacrifice for atonement. And if you don't know why, you flunk. Jesus has taken care of that once and for all, hasn't he? We don't offer up any kind of grain offerings or meal offerings or any of those kinds of things. We don't place that on a real altar and we can touch and see and feel. Most of what we offer is immaterial in nature. And brother, let me just emphasize something I just said a moment ago. Spiritual sacrifices, I think those are limited. Again, I don't think it's proper to say now everything I do as a Christian is a spiritual sacrifice. Because listen, if everything's holy, then nothing's holy. You understand that? You realize that? If everything you do is holy and set apart, then nothing is. Because holiness means that there's some things that are not. You lose the meaning of the word. I believe Peter is dealing here with worship. So it's not everything we do. It's not watching the Atlanta Braves get beat. Peter has worship in view. Now, it could be, now with that in mind, it could be that Peter, as he speaks of our worship as offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, maybe he's speaking of our worship as a whole and everything we do in worship. Possibly. Is the preaching of the word a spiritual sacrifice? Well, maybe. Paul says in Galatians 15 that he was through his preaching ministry to the Gentiles, he was acting as a priest, offering them up to God. Maybe he was just using that as an illustration. But the fact is, Scripture identifies spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God. In other words, we're not left to determine on our own what God wants. How could I, as a creature, know what an infinite God would like? And how could I, as a fallen creature, have any clue what would please God in worship? Yeah, but you have a renewed heart. Yeah, but it's still got a lot of darkness. And he that trusts his own heart's a fool. Go back to the Old Testament, you'll find one of the principles of priesthood is that the priest was to only bring what God appointed for him to bring. So if we're going to bring the right sacrifices, we're going to execute this privilege and duty properly, we need to know what spiritual sacrifices are. So let me at least give you some of them. Maybe there are more. And as we look at these, I want to make this very practical. Because here's the thing. You're just like me. I'm like you. We get into a routine, don't we? Another Sunday, another worship service, another sermon, fellowship. We appreciate it. And it becomes routine, right? It becomes the monotony. The same old, same old. And it's very easy to go through the motions and to go to worship and just kind of float through it. Would you agree with that? So as we think about some of these spiritual sacrifices that we offer up to God, I want you to ask yourself this question. How am I functioning as a priest when I enter into the holy place? Because listen, if you're a priest, you need to understand this about worship. When you come to worship, you've got a job to do. When a priest went to the temple, he was at work. Brethren, our worship is not come see what we have to offer. It is come ready to offer. Right? I'm going to say that again. It's not whether we got the best thing going in Grand Rapids. It's not what we got to offer. I have a job to do. I have to offer. Revolutionize your whole view of worship. So how am I doing in my job? I'm coming to work, suited up in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. And I am to be busy offering. I'm not a spectator in God's worship. In the old covenant at the temple, it was worship by proxy. Other people went behind the curtain for you and did it for you. But the fact that you're a priest means no one gets to sing your praises but you. Sacrifice one. We're to offer ourselves up to God. We're to offer ourselves up to God. Now what Paul says in Romans 12:1 certainly has application to all of life. There's this foundational feature of putting ourselves on the altar of God. But certainly, if it has application to all of life, it has application to our worship. You know the text, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Folks, God doesn't want trinkets and toys in the holy place. He's not impressed with colors and banners. He doesn't need what one is called holy hardware to be pleased. What He wants from us first and foremost, as we come into the holy place, is to put ourselves on the altar. He wants our hearts. He wants the totality of our redeemed persons. When we come into the holy place, the first thing He wants His priest to bring to Him
is this attitude. Hear God, I am once again. And as I'm worshiping, I am placing my whole life before you. Because as one has said, what is the picture of putting something on God's altar? Hands off. Don't belong. I don't belong to Jeff Johnson anymore. I have been bought with a price. And therefore He owns by redemption every fiber of my being. And so I bring the spiritual sacrifice of me. And my spirit should be mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's the spirit of worship. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart. It is Thy own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. I grew up in a context where at the end of the service, people, there would be an altar call. And that wasn't just for lost people to come down and make a profession of faith. It'd be for Christians to come down and renew their commitment to Christ or to give it all to Jesus and all for Jesus. And I have to say, I kind of miss that. Now, don't sweat putty balls. We're not having an altar call tonight. I'm not saying that. You know, just for saying that, I don't miss the practice, but you know, sometimes you can so overreact to stuff that you overreact to the kernel of truth in it. There is a kernel of reality in that. Not a physical altar. But I do miss that theme. I can remember the song, I Surrender All, when I was a little boy. And that should be always when we come to worship. There should be like 20 invitations in that sense. Where throughout the worship we say, oh God, I want You to have all of me. And in my worship, Lord, show me through the songs. Show me through the prayers that are prayed. Show me in the Word that is preached what I'm holding back. Show me, Lord, watch this one, what I have taken back. The foundational sacrifice is God wants His new covenant priests to offer themselves. Do you ever find yourself cold and dead and dry in worship? What's the cure when that happens, church? It's not sprucing up the worship. It's not rearranging the order of service. And I'm not saying we can't spruce it up and rearrange it and within the boundaries of Scripture and change things up to shock people so it wakes them up. But that's not where the answer is, because sooner or later that'll wear off. And it'll be like that drive home. You don't remember how you got there and it scares you to death. You went to worship, don't even remember it. What's the answer? It's not sprucing up. It's not changing around. It's not putting a new charge in it. The cure is the mercy of God. What does Paul say in our text? I beseech you, I urge you by the mercies of God. That's a reference back to the gospel. It's by freshly getting prepared for worship and reminding yourself that you were once a sinner under the wrath of God in Adam, condemned, but Jesus came and died on the cross and forgave you of your sins and has given you His righteousness, and the Spirit has sanctified you. And Paul makes this statement right on the end of having said that He hardens whom He wills and He has mercy on whom He wills. I'll tell you what will infuse worship. It's when you're in this place and you realize how close to hell you were. And you say, God, You could have left me and hardened me like You did my brother or my neighbor. I'm not owed this. This is all of the mercy of God. I don't know who wrote it. I heard it in a sermon. This is what we do. In response to God's mercy, for every drop of crimson blood thus shed to make me live, oh, wherefore have I not 1,000 lives to give? But you know, we have to keep doing this each week, don't we? Jesus, here it is again. Why is that? We take a lot back. How many times have you been in this very place? You've made that fresh commitment. Lord, it's going to be different this week. I'm going to be more loving to my wife. Lord, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go here. I'm not going to do this. There's that remaining sin, that thing that's got me in its grip. And you leave here on cloud nine. You know it's going to be different this week. How many times you've done that? You come back with your head down. Hadn't gone so well. What's it easy to do at that point? What's easy to do? I failed. True. I sinned. True. I displeased God. True. I got His frown. True. Wrong conclusion you draw is this. I told the Lord all this last week. Here I am. Here's my life. He's not going to want me to do it again. I've already done this two or three times. I'm not even going to worship today. For I am, I'm not even going to pay attention. Not because I'm trying to be rebellious. It's just, what's the point? So the Lord's not going to want me to go through all that spill again. Wrong. Because one of the spiritual sacrifices that God wants you to bring is brokenness over sin. When we come to the holy place, or the holy of holies, we don't come in strutting our stuff like we own the place. That's not the confidence to enter. It's not this strut your stuff. Well, of course I have the right to enter. You come with humility. You come with brokenness, grieving over your sin. You remember a man who reminded God of the sacrifice with which he's well pleased. When David in his penitential psalm is pouring out his heart to God and he's seeking for forgiveness and renewal, he says in Psalm 51:16, "For you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." That is material sacrifice. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. Now look, listen. If God didn't want, that is, there was a relative priority of a broken and contrite heart in Old Covenant worship over burnt sacrifices, then that means that still remains under the New Covenant. You understand what I'm saying? If God wanted that when there were material sacrifices, He certainly now wants it when they're not. It is still a sacrifice we bring to worship. Part of our worship is coming broken and saying, God, it's true. I messed up. I've been far from You. I've been in my own funk. Lord, I came to this place even with a bad attitude. And You pray like David. And if you have to in the pew or the chair before the worship, read through this psalm and say, Lord, clean me with hyssop. Clean me in the blood of Christ. Don't take Your Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation. Open my lips that I might declare Your praise and not just go through the motions this morning. I believe this has application to even our disposition under the Word of God preached. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66:1 and following? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house You could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Even in preaching, as we sit there listening, it's not primarily how did he do today? Scale 1 to 10. Fine if you want to do that. You want to listen and judge, make sure you hear what's being said and making sure it's edifying. But in the end, it's that spirit that says, oh God, You've decreed all things, and I trust that whatever's coming forth from Your word, even if it wasn't the best selection by the pastor because he's so imperfect and sinful, Lord, it's Your truth. And I tremble at Your word because insofar as it is accurate, I'm hearing You. Show me my sins and reveal Christ to me afresh. And make me a humble, broken man or woman. Broken. So then I'll be poor in the love of Christ. So, wow. With such a gracious and forgiving God like that, that makes me want to sing His praises when I'm in worship. That's funny. Because one of the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer in the holy place is the sacrifice of praise. The book of Hebrews chapter 13. We read these words. And this was written to people who were put on the outside. Verse 15, Hebrews 13, 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. We are His people, and we know it. And listen, when these truths hit our hearts, and we think of the mercy of God, and we present ourselves as living sacrifices, and then we realize He's a forgiving God that takes our broken mess and makes it glorious, what do we want to do? We've got to sing, or we would just explode. And we praise Him. And we come into His gates with praises. And listen, hey, shouts of joy. Shouts. Y'all hear me back there? Of joy. Not the frozen chosen. I know we're all different folks, and God wants praise consistent with who we are. We dare not make some kind of artificial standard. But brethren, at the same time, you can have hot, fervent worship. And you listen, you can't mistake it when you're in it, no matter what the personalities are represented. But Pastor, and by the way, notice in the text that He wants the fruit of what? The fruit of lips. We don't take the position that we shouldn't have instruments in our worship. We have one. We're not saying we should just have the piano. We've had more. We're open to having more. But we are committed to the principle that they never overpower the voices of God's people. Because that thing knows nothing about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's only an aid and a help to help the priesthood sing the praises of Jesus Christ. He said, well, Pastor, all that's immaterial. I want to bring something tangible. Not that I can pay the Lord back, but I want to give up something. That's funny how that works too. Because that's one of the spiritual sacrifices. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, of course, that has application to giving outside of church and other contexts. But one of the reasons that we have offering as a part of our worship, we give other people options that don't feel comfortable, is because we believe that it's a sacrifice that's to happen in the holy place. And we don't do it primarily to support Grace Emmanuel. Can I just be blunt? God doesn't need our money. That's why we don't get up here, we don't beg, we don't poor mouth. We don't say, well, I don't see how I'm going to feed my family this week. Y'all better give, we're going to have to turn off the heat. We're not going to get the gospel out because Jesus is so poor. Please give. We'll do that because God doesn't need your money. He don't need my money. As has been said, He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. And if He wants to send us some money, He can sell some and send us the proceeds. No. That's not the spirit of giving, folks. The spirit of giving is thank you, God, for being God. Thank you for the cross. Everything in my wallet belongs to you anyway. It's an opportunity to express love and gratitude. You say, but a pastor, let me ask you, how are you doing carrying out your privilege to do this work of a priest in the holy place? But here's the thing, no matter how we answer that question, we're so conscious that it's so imperfect. And that's why I'm glad that Peter speaks of the high priest in our text. The holy position, the holy place, and the high priest. How are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to a holy God when they're so lame? They go through Jesus Christ. Listen, take the best Sunday I've ever had, the best worship service I've ever had. If God dealt with me on that basis alone, it would just be more reason for Him to damn me to hell forever. Don't be mistaken. It'd just be more reason for His anger. But when we worship and we offer up, that's no excuse for shoddy worship. But when we're doing our best and we're conscious that it's riddled full of holes and remaining sin and wrong motives get twisted in and our minds and affections go 100 different ways and we keep coming back and having to bring ourselves back and we say, how could God ever be pleased with it? He couldn't if you were just dealing with bare God. It's going up through the mediation of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He cleanses it up in His blood, covers it with His righteousness, and when it gets to God, it's perfect. You have given perfect worship tonight, church. Once it's gone up into the heavens and passed through the hands of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. It thrilled my heart. Can I just give you a word of closing application? You okay with that? Won't keep you long. Understanding our privilege as God's new covenant priesthood will motivate us to preserve the purity of our worship. Remember the principle we're dealing with back in chapter 4? That unbelievers have no ability to properly assess our privileges. They don't attach the right value to them. And that's most clearly seen in the fact that they didn't attach the right value to Jesus Christ. They have no more ability to properly assess and value our privileges than they do to value our Christ. Our worship to the world of lost people will be considered ugly, worthless, and useless. True biblical worship is a bore and a chore to the unregenerate man. Our worship is so immaterial, there's very little to appeal to the senses. And the world will reject pure worship. Why is that important to understand? Because when we are acutely aware of the world's rejection and we're sensing the shame and reproach and we feel like we're on the outside looking in, the temptation is to begin to alter our privileges to make them more acceptable to the world. So that we're not all that bad. We can fall prey to that as individual believers, and we can fall prey to that as a church and begin to alter our worship to make it to please unregenerate people. Am I talking hard-nosed that I don't care to minister to lost people when they come in? No. We ought to love them, be kind to them, try to make our worship intelligible as much as we're able for them to understand it and all of that stuff. I'm not going there. I'm not saying that. But brethren, there are real limits to this. Why? Worship is not for the world. Its major purpose is not evangelism. It is for the church. And the Bible says in our text, it's primarily for God. Why? Notice, we offer up to God. He's the focus. If we leave here and He's pleased, it matters not whether other human beings are pleased or not. We want people to be edified that are believers, minister to lost people. But worship is not for the world. It's for God. It's God-centered. And when we understand that, we will be committed to bring only those sacrifices He's appointed. And not to do the worship to appeal to the unchurched. That is the wrong direction. You say that's unloving. No, it's very loving. Very loving. That doesn't mean we don't care. The answer, folks, is not to alter the worship. The answer is to get on our face and to cry out for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if you're lost tonight, the reason you don't see glory in our worship is because we're behind the curtain right now. And you can't go back there with us. But I promise you, if you ever go back there, you'll want to keep coming back in there. You'll want to keep coming back in there. You say, how do I get in? There's no code. Come to Jesus Christ. And you'll go behind the curtain. And you'll say, oh, that's what the ruckus was all about. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts.
Help these privileges, endue us with encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.